Good morning. It's good to be with you all, and I want to thank you especially for your prayers for me and my family as we were gone on vacation last week. It was good to be away, and it's good to be back. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke now. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find that on page 825 of the Black Pew Bible in front of you. We're looking today at Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. So let me begin by reading that with you now. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, and surround you, and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the city were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing on our time together this morning. Our God and Father, we thank you for this word that you have given. We thank you for this opportunity we have each year to step back in to this final week of the earthly life of our Lord, leading up to his crucifixion, leading up to his resurrection. And we ask now, Father, as we come back to this familiar part of the Bible, that you would help us to see it with fresh eyes, to hear it with open ears, and to have hearts and minds and lives that are shaped and formed by what we see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the next few worship services, to today, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday, we will be looking at the story of Easter through the lens of Luke's gospel. And of course, these are familiar events: Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Christ's crucifixion on the cross, Christ's resurrection from the dead. These are stories that even if you don't know much about the Bible, you probably know something about these stories. And so as we come to them, it's good for us to ask ourselves, what are these stories given for? Well, why are these stories recorded in the Gospels? And specifically, as we're stepping in now into Luke's Gospel, having not spent time in the book together, what is it that Luke is aiming for in laying out these events from the life and ministry of Christ? What are they supposed to do or produce in us? Well, if you know Luke's gospel, you know that we don't have to guess at what Luke might say in answer to that question. Because he actually begins the book by telling us this is what this is for. If you look at Luke chapter 1, you'll see that Luke is writing both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. We kind of divide those, but they're held together. He's writing these works to someone named Theophilus, someone who had learned something about the Christian faith, but wanted to hear more about the life and ministry of Christ and the teachings of his church. And so Luke sets out, he says, to write about those things. And he gives us the purpose for his writings in that introduction. Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Why? "That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke's goal, his purpose, is the same as our goal and purpose today. That you, listener, that you, friend, that you, Christian, that you, non-Christian, may have certainty about the things which are taught here. Things about Christ. Things about you and your place in the universe. Things about you and your character. Things about you and your relationship to God. Things about you and the way of salvation that God has opened for you in Jesus Christ. That's what Luke's gospel, that's what the Bible as a whole is about, is after. And it's the reason why these stories are given to us here. So today, as we look at Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48, we're going to be stepping into the beginning of the end, the beginning of the last week of Christ's life before he is crucified. And Luke begins to bring us into that week by laying before us three scenes, three events from the life of Christ, which will help to shape our understanding of who Jesus is and form our response to Jesus. Isn't that what the Bible as a whole is designed to do? Kids, the catechism asks us the question, what do the scriptures principally teach? What's the Bible all about? And the answer is, the scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. What we are to understand and believe about Jesus and how we are to respond to that knowledge. And that's what we want to take in as we walk through these scenes together. So let's look then at these passages. You'll see in your bulletin that we have kind of laid out the three scenes. Verses 28 through 40 is the first scene, probably the most famous event here, especially as we come on a Palm Sunday. This is the passage we think of, where we read about Christ's entry into Jerusalem. And we'll see from that passage that Jesus is presenting himself to us as the authoritative king. Secondly, we'll look at verses 41 through 44, maybe a less familiar part of the story, but I think central to understanding how Jesus is presenting himself, as we see him not only as the authoritative king, but also as the lamenting prophet. We'll talk about what that means and why it's important. And then finally, the third scene here, the third story is verses 45 through 48, where Jesus enters into the temple and presents himself to us as the purifying priest. So let's look at each of those three scenes together now. Verses 28 through 40, Jesus presents himself to us as the authoritative king. This is the story that we often call, and your Bible may even have the heading, of the triumphal entry. Jesus has been traveling throughout Israel, ministering especially in the north, teaching, preaching, doing miracles, having conversations both with his disciples and with the scribes, the Pharisees, for 3 years at this point. But now he turns towards Jerusalem. And he comes towards the holy city, the city of David, the hub and the center of religious life, political life, liturgical life for God's people, at a key point in the church calendar. This is the week of Passover, one of the great festivals that Israel would celebrate to remember how God had brought them out of Egypt, delivering them through death through the sacrificial lamb. And now we see the Lamb of God coming to Jerusalem to accomplish a far greater Passover. And so Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem with his disciples. We know from some of the other Gospels that there were quite a few disciples, actually, who were traveling with Jesus. They were responding to his ministry, and they were making their way to Jerusalem with Jesus. But as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he does something a bit unusual. He calls two of his disciples to him, and he says, I want you to go ahead into the villages outside Jerusalem, and here's what you're going to find. You're going to go into the village, and you're going to see a donkey, a colt, a donkey that's never been ridden before, and it's going to be tied up. And I want you to go into that village, I want you to untie the donkey, and I want you to bring it to me. And when you do that, you're going to have this conversation. Someone's going to ask you, why are you doing this? Right, kids, imagine if you looked out your driveway and you saw someone you didn't know, and they're opening the door to your parents' car, and they're getting in the driver's seat. You would run to mom and dad and say, you need to go outside, right? Something's going on. When they ask you, why are you doing this? Why are you untying my colt? You will say, the Lord has need of it, and they'll let you have it. And that's exactly what happens. The disciples go into the village, they see the colt, they have the conversation, they bring it back to Jesus. We know the story, don't we? What are we to make of this story? But what exactly is going on? What is Jesus doing? If you're familiar with the ministry of Christ, you'll know that this is a little odd. Jesus has walked all over Israel. He's not calling for a donkey because he's tired. He's not saying, guys, I'm really worn out. Would you go ahead and just see if there's something that I could ride into Jerusalem? No, he's doing something very intentional, isn't he? He's doing something very deliberate. In fact, the way in which Christ says, you're going to do this, you're going to have this conversation, you're going to have this response, is underscoring that he's very intentional and deliberate here, and is actually acting with tremendous authority, isn't he? None of us can sort of look ahead into the future and say, oh, this is exactly how things will unfold. We sometimes think we can, and then we can't, and then we have to come to Sunday school and learn about how not to worry because things don't go how we predict. Jesus doesn't have that issue. He speaks into this situation with absolute authority. And we know from Luke's gospel that he is acting deliberately. In fact, everything about this story and the broader events surrounding it is meant to underscore that Jesus, as he steps toward his death, is doing so with complete awareness of what he's doing and in complete control of what's happening to him. He is not a victim in that sense, that is caught off guards or caught unawares by the betrayal of the crowd or the crucifixion that he will face. There's actually a turning point in the book of Luke where Jesus has been ministering, he's been working, but then it says he turns and heads towards Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem. We have an echo of that phrase here in verse 28. Jesus, as the King James puts it so memorably, sets his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, going to the place of his death because he knows that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be revealed, to be offered up, to die, and as he told his disciples, to be raised to life again. And this encounter with the donkey, strange as it may sound to our ears, is actually integral to that whole broader point that Jesus is acting deliberately, intentionally, with authority. So what is it that Jesus is communicating through this encounter? Well, Jesus is self-consciously seeking to fulfill a prophecy from the Old Testament. We read it together a few moments ago. The prophecy is found in Zechariah chapter 9, where the prophet looks forward into Israel's future and says, God is going to raise up the Messiah, and he will come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He will be a king. Great and powerful and yet humble and good, gentle and lowly. This is the king that you are to look for. The one who comes not on the mighty war horse, not with the chariots, not with the armies, but with all authority and yet humble, riding on a donkey. And Jesus has arranged for his entry to show that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now that's important to note, isn't it? Because there's a certain school of thought which says, well, you know, Jesus was a good man. It may be even a great man, a wonderful teacher, an inspiring example, an admirable, commendable person, right? And yet after his death, what happened was his disciples kind of allowed the myth of who he was to grow. And so it's really the church, long after Christ's death, long after his ministry, after the early events of the first century, that begins to develop these ideas that Jesus was more than just a teacher. They begin to think of him as the Messiah, as God. But Jesus never thought of himself that way. Foolishness. Of course not. Look at how Jesus himself orchestrates these events to show that he sees himself as the Messiah that was foretold. He acts not as a sane human being would act, not as a good teacher would act, but as only the God-man could act. And as he puts himself before the people then as this authoritative messianic king in control of all these events, his disciples capture something of what he is communicating. John tells us in his account of this event that they don't understand everything fully. They probably don't understand the kind of king that he is. Because they were again thinking that the king would be a military king, a powerful ruling king, someone who would drive out the Romans. When they read Zechariah 9, they saw the military language and thought that the enemy that would be driven out was the Romans, the Gentiles. But Jesus as king is after the true enemy, sin and death and the devil. They don't get what kind of king he is, but they can see from his actions, from his words, that he is indeed the king. And that's how they speak of him. As Jesus then rides toward Jerusalem on this donkey, his disciples are around him. They have seen his ministry. In fact, John tells us in his account again that it was specifically the resurrection of Lazarus, which had taken place a little bit before, that had stirred up the people. They had seen that here is a teacher who is more than a teacher. Someone who speaks with authority. Someone who can speak with so much authority that he can say to a dead man, Lazarus, come out, and he will be raised from the dead to new life. That makes an impact. And it has drawn the disciples, the crowds, to him. And as they see him drawing near, they begin to respond with worship. What do? Well, they take their cloaks off. And they lay them on the donkey so that Christ can ride in. They lay their cloaks on the ground to show honor to him as a king who is entering the city of kings. They cut the palm branches and wave them and they shout, as Mark tells us, Hosanna! Hosanna! This is the scene we think of, right, when we think of Palm Sunday. And that's what took place here on this event. Christ is entering to the praise and the worship of his people. And we read in verse 38 what they sang. They sang Psalm 118 that we read from at the beginning of the service. Blessed is the one. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. If you're familiar with Luke's gospel, you'll hear an echo there, won't you, of what the choir is saying over Christ's entrance, not into Jerusalem, but into the world, where the angels said glory to God in the highest as well. And here we have an echo of that at the beginning of the end of Christ's earthly ministry of humiliation. But there are others in the crowd we read as well. There are the Pharisees, who are with the crowd. They see the exuberance of Christ's disciples, and they are not moved to worship by it, but they are repulsed by it. They do not see Jesus the way that the disciples see Jesus. They see him as a teacher, yes, and they'll address him that way, teacher, rabbi. But they do not view him as the messianic king. They certainly do not view him as the God-man who has authority over all creation and authority over the people of Israel and all peoples beyond Israel. That's not how they view Jesus. And so when they see his disciples responding with this worship and praise, they come to Jesus and say, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Keep them in line. Because, the implication is, they are saying things about you that aren't true. They are saying things that they should not say. They are giving you worship which is not yours. There's a profound irony here. Because of all the people in the crowd who would have best known the words of the prophets, the writings of Scripture, who would have memorized Psalm 118, who would have memorized Zechariah 9, who would have been called upon to explain and unpack these things, the pastors, the preachers, the seminary professors, the scholars, they are the ones who miss it completely. They look at the man on the donkey and they see a man on a donkey. They don't see the messianic king that God had been preparing them for, and that they had been called to prepare God's people to see and receive. Which is why Jesus' response is very much a rebuke, isn't it? He answers them, not rebuking the disciples, but rebuking the Pharisees. I tell you, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now the sadness, and there is a sadness here, is that, again, the very people who should have been looking most for the Messiah, the very place, Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of David, the city where the temple was, the place that should have been most hungry and eager to see and receive the Messiah, can't even see what the rocks can see. Can't even discern what inanimate objects know in their bones that this is the Creator. The winds and the waves obey Him, and yet the teachers of the law know nothing of Him. That's where I wonder sometimes if our speaking of this as the triumphal entry can maybe miss a bit of the point. Yes, Christ is coming as the authoritative King. Yes, there are those who can see something of the significance of this man, the significance of his ministry, what is taking place, and yet the overarching response is one of blindness. It's one of rejection. It's one of antagonism. Jesus is presented as the authoritative King, and by and large, he's rejected as the authoritative King. How does Jesus respond to that? When he brings himself forward as the rightful heir to the throne, as the Messiah, as the God-man, and yet is rejected by those who should have received him, he comes unto his own, and his own do not receive him? How does he respond to that rejection? Before we answer that question, just put yourself in those shoes. How do you respond to a rejection normally? If you're like me, you probably respond with some version of anger. Maybe it's a cold, fuming anger, you know, that kind of is behind the scenes. Maybe it's a explosive in your face anger. We're all wired a little differently, but we all kind of respond the same, don't we? We're angry. I'm not getting my due. They're not responding to me the way they should. They don't realize who I am. Sometimes we withdraw within ourselves and we cry tears of pity over how misunderstood, how neglected we are. We respond with indignation when we are rejected. How does Jesus respond to this rejection from the people? And let's make that question a little more personal. How does he respond to our rejection of him? Because there are some of you here today who may not be Christians at all. And maybe you're like the Pharisees here, who aren't yet calling for him to be crucified. They'll still speak of him as teacher. There's a kind of veneer of respect there, but there is not submission. And Jesus sees that lack of submission as a rejection. Do you recognize that? It's not enough to be ambivalent about Christ or vaguely positive about Christ. Are you submissive to Christ? If you are not, you are rejecting Christ. And even those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, even those who have submitted their hearts to Christ in some way, don't we know? Each and every day, each and every week, that we live at odds with that profession so often. We so often want to submit up to a point. We want to carve out certain areas of our life, certain habits, certain hurts, certain things that we hold on to and say, Lord, I will give you everything except this. We all in various ways reject Christ's rightful kingship and authority. How does he respond to that? Well, the second scene here shows us Jesus' heart. Verses 41 through 44. And when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it. When we are rejected, we weep tears for ourselves. Sometimes they're self-pitying tears. Sometimes they're angry tears. I'll make you pay. Jesus weeps. And actually, that translation, that word, is probably not even strong enough. He sobs. He is racked with tears. That's what the word is communicating. He is weeping, but he's not weeping for himself. And he's not weeping in anger. The king looks at the rebel. He looks at the traitor. He looks at the invading army. And instead of being drawn to righteous indignation, which he could show, instead, he sobs for the traitor. He sobs for the rebel. He weeps over the city that has rejected him. Jesus here shows that he is not only the authoritative king, but also the lamenting prophet. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll see this as a motif, as a theme, something that pops up again and again in the ministry of God's prophets, that the prophets were given to show the sorrow that comes with sin. And God, yes, his righteous anger and indignation against it, but also how that sin and rebellion brings sorrow and destruction into the lives of God's people. We see it with Elijah. We see it with Jeremiah, especially the weeping prophet he's sometimes called, author of the book of Lamentations. And Jesus here as a prophet does the same thing. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And he does so not just because he's hurt by their rejection or something, but he's weeping because of he knows what their rebellion will bring. This is where we see him as a prophet, not just in what he's doing, but in what he says. Jesus actually looks forward into the future again and speaks about the destruction that will come on Jerusalem. The days which will come upon you, he says in verse 43. We know from history that within a generation of these events, probably very soon around the time when Luke would have written his gospel, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Some of the Jews had tried to rise up in rebellion against them, and they were crushed. And centrally, the temple was destroyed. In fact, the Romans brought so much judgment down on Jerusalem that the city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the name of the city was changed. There was almost nothing recognizable left. All that Jesus speaks about here, the barricade against you, surrounded on every side, torn to the ground, you and your children receiving destruction, not leaving one stone upon another in you, all of this takes place. And Jesus looks ahead at that destruction to come, and he weeps over it. Hear that weeping. Sometimes we read about scenes like this, Jesus wept, and we think he's putting on an act, right? He's playing a role. You know, this is designed to kind of show his tie to the prophets or something, and that's all that it's doing. That's not all it's doing. Jesus, as a true man, has true, righteous, sanctified, purified emotions. And the emotion that he feels as he looks at sin is to weep over it. Because of the destruction that will come from sin, and because he knows that Jerusalem, Israel's rejection of Christ, is a rejection of life. And he weeps over our sin and rejection as well. He weeps over it because he knows that in rejecting Christ, you are rejecting all good things. In rejecting Christ, you are rejecting the way of salvation that he has laid out for you. In rejecting Christ and holding on to your sin, believer, you are rejecting some of the blessings and benefits which he has won for you with his own blood. And that's so important for us to grasp. Because it's not that Israel rejects Christ and so Christ conjures up some judgment to pay them back for it. No, the judgment is the natural and necessary consequence of their rejection and rebellion. It's the same way for us. When we fall into habits and pattern of sin, that will bring pain. It will bring punishment. Not in an arbitrary way, but because that's what sin always and only can do. God's way of holiness is God's way of health. It's the way that things are meant to be. It's where blessing and satisfaction are found. And outside of Christ, you will not find that. And so as God's people, the city of David rejects the Son of David, the Son of David weeps and laments for their sin. What then does Jesus do about that sin? What does he do for us who have rejected him? Well, the third scene shows us that Jesus is the authoritative king who deserves to be worshipped, the lamenting prophet who weeps over our rejection of his kingship, but also that he is the purifying priest. This is, again, a very familiar story. It's one of those stories that as a little kid, it always grabbed my imagination. Jesus comes into the temple. And what does he find there, kids? Luke doesn't give us a whole lot of details, but we read a bit more in Mark, and then other gospel writers help us to understand the scene. He walks into the temple complex. He's in the courtyard, the place where the Gentiles were allowed to come and to pray. And what does he find? It's not a prayer meeting. It's not a place of worship. It's a marketplace. And it's not even just a marketplace. That would be bad enough. But it is a place where great corruption is taking place, where dishonest dealing is taking place. My family and I had the chance to go on a vacation. It was a wonderful trip, but we went to a very touristy place, and there were a few businesses we went to that I think would have been at home here. They were looking for ways of kind of gouging the pilgrims, right, and the visitors to exploit the situation, and that was happening here. And the priests were actually involved, not just in allowing the merchants to set up shop there, but poor people would bring their sacrifice, would bring their offering, would bring their little pigeon, and then the priest would make up a reason why that animal wasn't really fit to be sacrificed. But if you would like to make a sacrifice to God, you can go to that table over there and buy another one, which just so happens to cost, you know, three times what your other pigeon did. This whole scene highlights something, doesn't it? That our rejection of God, our rebellion of God against God, our impurity goes very deep. So deep that we can even come into the place of worship, into the place where we are on the threshold of God's presence, and yet sin with impunity and not even see the disconnect. That should frighten us a little bit. Because from the outside, we look at this and think, how ridiculous. How could you ever allow this to take place? And yet we allow this to take place in our lives, don't we? We allow this kind of extreme rebellion against God, this perversion of his purposes and plans, to happen every single day in our lives. And so as Jesus enters into that situation, how does he respond? What does he do? Well, he shows us something very important. He shows us that there is a judgment required for that rejection. There is a judgment required for our impurity, our perversion of God's ways, our perversion of God's law. It says that he drives out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." This encounter of Christ in the temple shows us how far man's rebellion can go, how far our rejection can extend, and yet also that there is judgment required for that. And if that were the end of the story, Jesus would be justified. He's the king. He's due worship. He's due pure honor and glory. He does not find it, and he drives out the offenders. That could be the end of the story, and God would still be good. God would still be justified. He would still be faultless, and we would have gotten exactly what we deserve. To be driven out of the presence of God. To be run out of Eden once more with the whip and the lash on our back. That's what we deserve. To have the tables on which we pile all our stuff and identity and possessions and say, this is it. This is what I'm worshiping. This is what I'm here for. And to have Jesus turn it over and drive us out. That could be the end of the story. But of course it's not. come back on Friday and we will see this same Jesus hanging on a cross. We know that that's coming. We know that's going to happen. And that shows us that judgment is not only required for our rebellion, but that judgment has been satisfied. When Christ hangs on the cross, remember that it's His back that has the lashes of the whip, not ours. It's He who has been cast out of the holy city, cast out of the holy place, dying the death of the cursed, so that we money changers and Pharisees can have presence with God once more. And remember that central event that happens when Christ dies. Back in the temple, the veil which separated God from man is torn, is ripped in two. The barrier which is erected by our sin, by our rejection, by our rebellion, is torn to the ground in the righteous death of Jesus Christ. That is who Jesus is. As our prophet, priest, and king, He is our Messiah. He is our mediator. He is the one who stands between and takes the punishment that we deserve and gives the glory and blessings that He has earned to us in our place. This is the great exchange. This is what Luke wants you to have certainty about today. That this is who Jesus is. The one who has stepped into your place, taking on all the punishment that you deserve, and who is pouring out on you now all the goodness and riches and blessing and glory. Do you understand Jesus in this way? Do you respond to Jesus as you ought? Does your heart well up now hearing about Christ and say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest"? That's what Luke tells us he wants you to consider. Do you have certainty about these things? Do you have certainty about Jesus and His purposes and His plan? And have you responded to Him alone, as your prophet, as your priest, as your king, as the one mediator between God and man, through whom we have salvation? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would work in our hearts. We know that we are like the Pharisees, that though we may know the Bible and though we may understand things about Jesus in an abstract way, though we may know these stories inside and out, that we can be like the Pharisees who can't even see what the rocks can see, whose minds are darkened, whose eyes are blinded, whose ears are deaf to all that You lay before us outside of Christ. But we thank You, Lord, that though there is judgment that we deserve, that Christ has taken that judgment for us. We ask now, God, that You would open our eyes, that You would open our ears, that You would soften our hearts, that You would transform our lives to be lives of obedience, lives of submission, lives of joyful worship to You as our King, to You as our Messiah. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.